Jesus once told a parable. If you know what a parable is, it's like a story with eternal wisdom and meaning. He told a parable about a man who was on his way to Jericho and was robbed and left for dead on the side of the road. And as this man is left dead on the side of the road, he's passed by, or actually avoided by, two people, a priest and a Levite, people who were meant to represent God and who should have shown mercy to him. But instead, they avoided the man who's been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And instead, a Samaritan sees the man, immediately helps him, cares for him, and pays for his recovery. The Samaritan was meant to be an enemy of that man. And Jesus gave that parable in response to a bloke who was trying to test him. And Jesus traps the man by making him admit that it was an enemy who showed true love or mercy to the man on the side of the road. In short, Jesus essentially undermines and exposes this lawyer's misunderstanding of who he thought God was and what it meant to inherit eternal life, what it meant to be part of God's rescued forever family. You see, right here, right now, it can be easy for some of us to claim to love and follow God, yet display nothing of what it means to be God's people or reflect the God we're in relationship with. And Israel and Joshua are a perfect picture for it. Read with me if you have your Bibles there, chapter 9, verses 1. When all the kings in Canaan, heard about Jericho and Ai, those who were west of the Jordan, the hill country, in the Judean foothills, and all along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, they formed a united alliance to fight against Joshua and Israel. So you've got to sort of set the scene. The kings of Canaan have heard about Jericho, how the walls came tumbling down. They've heard about Ai, how they have conquered them too. And they finally realize the news and presence of Israel and their God has reached their shores. So what do? They do what any good human does. They make it a unified alliance. And these typically warring tribes and nations unite. But against what? For what reason? To fight against God and his people. I don't want to spend too much here, but just to draw your attention to the reality that regardless of the proof, the evidence, or reality of who God is, there is always going to be a responsive people that isn't going to accept it. These kings knew, they had heard, and they had now seen what God could do. Yet their response wasn't to make peace, but to wage war against him. We need to accept the reality and understand that our message today about Jesus can provoke this response in people. War instead of peace. Hatred rather than understanding. Disgust instead of awe. In 2007, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Bennett, and Sam Harris, prominent, intelligent atheists, met together and united to stop the message of religion and in particular of Christianity. They became known as the Four Horsemen of the New Atheism. Now, it can be really easy to villainize them and think that they're the worst. But I don't know, maybe you do. Not personally, anyway, I don't know that, but what I do know is how I should respond. What I am in control of is how I respond to people like that. And what matters is how we respond. Beloved, we need to accept that our message is always going to either be an aroma of life to some or a stench of death to others. Yet what is our privilege and responsibility at this point? Is it to curse those who hate us? Is it to ask that God would strike them with lightning? Or do we have a different response to those who might not agree with us, who might actually hate what we stand for? Is it maybe to plead and persuade them? I'll leave that one hanging for a moment. Because not everyone responded like the kings of Canaan. Read it in verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted deceptively. They gathered provisions and took out worn-out sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins cracked and mended. They wore old, patched sandals on their feet and threadbare clothing on their bodies. Their entire provision of bread was dry and crumbly. They went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land. Please make a treaty with us." The men of Israel replied to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How can we make a treaty with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua asked them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They replied to him, "Your servants have come from a faraway land because of the reputation of the Lord your God. We have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two Amorite kings beyond the Jordan, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan, who was in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our lands told us, 'Take provisions with you for the journey. Go and meet them and say, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us.'" I don't know if you like films, but there is a genre of films, probably the last half of the century, of the modern heist films. Films like The Italian Job or Ocean's 11. Films that are so entertaining because they masterfully implement these plans of deception for typically noble reasons, for half noble reasons. Well, if you like, the Gibeonites, when it came to this type of work, were the OGs. If you don't know what that is, ask the young people. They come up with a masterful plan that isn't short of entertaining and clever for noble purposes. They deceive the people of Israel and their leaders because there is something important at hand. It's the Gibeonite job. You see, they had heard what God had done in and through Israel. They had heard how God had overthrown the superpower of the time of Egypt, how God himself had parted creation itself, and had now destroyed the mighty walls of Jericho and the people of Ai. And they were 3 days out from entering their land. So what do? They come up with this clever plan of deceit. So quickly notice what they do. It's quite interesting. They get out old worn-out bags, old wineskins, so think of ancient water bottles. They wear old clothes and carry old crumbly bread in order to appear like they've been on this long, massive journey from another land. They don't want Joshua and the people of Israel to realize that they are part of the Canaanites, the people of Canaan. But what do they want? What is their end game? Well, they approach Joshua in order to make a treaty with them, a covenant of sorts. They want peace, not war. They take the threat of God seriously. They know he is great and worthy to be feared. And they want in. So much so that they willingly call themselves servants, slaves. We're just bottom of the food chain. But remember, beloved, at the beginning of this book, one of the great leaders of God's people, Moses, was also referred as a servant, a slave of the Lord. They don't consider themselves as worthy, but understand the reality of what is on offer and what is at stake. And so they want to make peace, like Rahab did, with the God of the universe. Now, I want to make a small but pungent point. How often do we feel entitled as Christians? How often do we approach our serving with grumbling rather than with joy? How often do we have complaints and critique instead of praise and thankfulness on our lips? How often do we do things in order to be noticed and recognized instead of doing things with a sacrificial love and service that our end goal is that others might benefit and be blessed? I wonder how often we act this way because we've lost the wonder and comprehension often of what we have and what was given. We never earned or deserved what we have if you claim to be a Christian. It's quite the opposite. Yet how often do we act like we do? How often do we act like we have actually received the best gift in the world? Again, let me leave that hanging. As we find out what happens when Joshua and Israel find out they've been duped. Read it in verse 14. The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but did not seek the Lord's decision. So Joshua established peace with them and made a treaty to let them live. And the leaders of the community swore an oath to them. 3 days later, after making the treaty with them, they heard that the Gibeonites were their neighbors living among them. So the Israelites set out and reached the Gibeonite cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Seraphith, Beeroth, and Kirim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the community had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then the whole community grumbled against the leaders. All the leaders answered them, "We have sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This is how we will treat them. We will let them live so that no wrath will fall on us because of the oath we swore to them." They also said, "Let them live." So the Gibeonites became woodcutters and water carriers for the whole community, as the leaders had promised them. So Israel, they have these people come from a faraway land and they believe the story. So they take advantage of this facade by taking their provisions. Again, they failed to do one crucial important action. They did not seek the Lord's decision. In other words, they did not approach God to go, "In your wisdom, God, the one who has rescued us, the one who has led us, what should we do now?" They do not consult him or ask him what he thinks, but instead depend upon their own wisdom, their own insight. And they become duped. So Joshua establishes a peace, he makes a treaty, a covenant of sorts, establishes a relationship with these so-called faraway people, a friendship. And the one thing you need to notice in this chapter that is really significant is God's silence. It is especially striking when you consider the previous chapters and how not silent he is. And the preceding ones, where again, he will not remain silent. So why is God quiet all of a sudden? Why does he remain silent after highlighting that they did not seek his decisions? Well, what happens next may give us a clue. The Israelites find out that the Gibeonites aren't who they claim to be, and so make the 3-day travel to their land, but they do not attack. And at this point, because the treaty was made between Joshua and the leaders of Israel, the rest of the people grumble against their leadership. "Oh, can't believe it. Why can't we attack them?" And the leaders explain why. This is what they say. "We have sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them." Notice by whose name they made the treaty. Notice who they represented in this transaction. It's God. This is the first clue to why God is silent on the matter. Yes, Israel leaders were deceived, but like the situation with Rahab, they become the reluctant heroes. So after explaining why they're not attacking, Israel together declare, "Let them live." But notice what the motives of this act of mercy is. "We will let them live so that no wrath will fall on us because of the oath we swore to them." The second clue to God's silence. The breaking of this treaty would incur God's anger. Their motivation for not attacking isn't altruistic or selfless, we're trying to be really loving. No, they're fearful of God's wrath falling on them. Just like that. They're fearful of breaking God's word and misrepresenting God. But we have to realize that God wouldn't have upheld this bargain if he himself didn't approve it. It's not like Israel could make all sorts of deals and God was like, oh, well, they used my name, I better uphold it. You see, God, with great patience, is slowly teaching them to be the people he had always wanted them to be. People not simply motivated by a sense of fear, but a people motivated by love. In J.K. Tolkien's famous novel, The Hobbit, there's an interesting conversation between Gandalf and Bilbo Baggins when they first meet. They read him. I'm looking for someone to share an adventure that I'm arranging, and it's very difficult to find anyone. I should think so, in these parts. We are plain folk, and have no use for adventure. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner. How often do we respond to God in similar fashion when it comes to the adventure he calls us to? We're called to make disciples of all nations, to share and live out the gospel, to show people Jesus. I mean, our mission, our vision is we want to see the Ripley Valley and beyond filled with disciples. Yet how often do we respond like Bilbo? We're plain folk here, and your adventure is nasty, disturbing, and an uncomfortable thing. Make you late for Netflix. We live in a culture of apathy and indifference. We've lost all meaning, so find we care more about meaningless things like Twitter and coffee shops and sports, and care less about the meaningful, like someone's eternal destiny. We need to wrestle with that. That our culture, like Bilbo, breathes an apathy and indifference to the cares of God, as do our own hearts. But Bilbo does end up going on the adventure. He does end up becoming the reluctant hero of the story. He's actually transformed by it. And like Bilbo, God takes Israel on an adventure, transforming their lives through the process. Because here's the thing. God calling us to share the gospel isn't an optional extra, but a feature of the Christian life. You may be as small as a hobbit, steeped in your comforts and allures, smoking your pipe as the world passes you by, but the moment you follow Christ, you embark on an adventure. An adventure that, yes, has many dangers, toils, and risks, but an adventure in which the rewards and treasures far outweigh the realities we face. These are but momentary fleeting troubles. And when I say treasures and rewards, I mean the glorious, most wondrous reality of seeing people from every tongue, tribe, and nation come to worship Christ and become part of his family. Seeing people come from death to life. Read it in verse 22. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by telling us you live far away from us, when in fact you live among us? Therefore you are cursed, and you will always be slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. The Gibeonites answered, it was clearly communicated to your servants that your Lord God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. We greatly feared for our lives because of you. That is why we did this. Now we are in your hands. Do to us whatever you think is right. This is what Joshua did to them. He rescued them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. On that day, he made them woodcutters and water carriers as they are today for the community and for the Lord's altar at the place he chooses. I love this scene because it's so mixed. You have Joshua cursing them. For my selfish reasons, you made me look like a bad leader. It kind of was. And yet the curse isn't actually a curse, and I'll explain that in a minute. You then have Joshua asking the Gibeonites, why did you do this? Like, why did you deceive us? And I love their response. Like, let me quickly read it again. It was clearly communicated to your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant, same word, Moses, to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. We greatly feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. They had it clearly communicated to them who God was and what he could do. But unlike the kings of Canaan who formed an alliance to wage war, they instead responded desperately, shrewdly, because they wanted to be on the right side of the Lord. They wanted in, even if it meant that they were servants. In other words, they understand the beauty and worth of what it is to be part of God's family, better than Israel ever did. Beloved, this is the issue, isn't it? We follow Christ, we follow Jesus, are made part of God's family, but we all sit on the porch like Bilbo. And God calls us to something greater. We don't want to miss dinner. I'm humbled by their desperation to avoid God's wrath and to be in his favor, his grace. Are we just as desperate for salvation? We sit in our homes watching Netflix, ordering Uber Eats, doing that essay through Jack TG, whatever that guy is, enjoying Australian beaches, watching endless sport, while our neighbours face the threat of death and hell and judgment. This isn't a guilt trip, by the way. This is just the reality that we face. And my point is to highlight the desperation the Gibeonites have and to ask why we're not like them. The Gibeonites who found it enough to be a slave in God's house rather than to be outside of the house. Do you know that there is another Canaanite woman who, close to 1400 years after these events, encountered Jesus and is so desperate to be included, she uncaringly refers to herself as a dog getting crumbs from the table. You know what Jesus' response to her is? Is that I haven't seen great faith like this. She knew what Jesus was offering, but the people around him didn't. Why are we desperate for God's salvation? Why are we so stuck up and entitled? Why are we so blind and indifferent? You see, the Gibeonites are made woodcutters and water carriers, thinking it was a curse, but it wasn't. It was a blessing. Because did you notice who they served? The community. They served one another. And they were also included in serving God's altar, God's temple, the place where God makes peace with his people. They get to minister to and serve in the most intimate of places. Beloved, our world is desperate for Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But let me ask again, why aren't we desperate for it? God's silence in this story is his big amen to an Israel who unknowingly and reluctantly become the heroes as they rescue the Gibeonites. You see, in the end, God wants Israel to cry out for the nations, let them live, not because they've been duped, but because they've been changed and shaped by the God who loves them, the God that they claim to love. So, beloved, can I leave you with something that confronts me and exposes me? I started our time together with the story of the Good Samaritan, which a lot of people know. What you might not know, at the center of that interaction between Jesus and that religious lawyer, is Jesus trying to expose the lawyer's heart. And Jesus does it in two ways while trying to answer the question about eternal life. Firstly, Jesus exposes the impossibility of the lawyer's heart. He couldn't love like the Samaritan did. nor could he even love a Samaritan. He failed at what the law demanded, even though he was a lawyer. And secondly, Jesus reveals to him the possibility of eternal life through him, Jesus. You see, Jesus is the only one who can love God and others the way that life and law demands. It is because of his love and grace that we are ever brought in. We didn't earn our way into his family. We didn't buy it. We didn't deserve it. We were given it as a free gift of God's wonderful grace and love. Israel was never more special than any nation in the world, apart from the reality that God chose to show them his love and grace. But then again, it was only ever so that he may extend that love to others. God had always had the nations in mind. And so here's the kicker. I can act as smug as the religious lawyer who knows, I know, that we are called to love God and others, but my practice doesn't show it. I know that the way to eternal life is through Christ, and yet my lack of love in walking past people in need of the gospel is astounding. I am like Bilbo Baggins, smoking his pipe as the world passes me by, enjoying my comforts and allures of home, but I don't want that. I don't want that for you. I don't want it for us. I want us to have that same desperation as the Gibeonites had for salvation. I want the realities of what is at stake to sink in our hearts so deeply that we feel the weight of it. That life and death, heaven and hell, forgiveness and condemnation, light and darkness, hope and hopelessness is what is at stake. I want us to be so moved by God's heart that we're not reluctant heroes saying, yeah, let them live, because we've been tricked. But I want us to be so captivated, enthralled, motivated by the glory of God in Christ, that we cry out with desperation, let them live! Because we love as our Savior loved us. And make no mistake, we have the means by which people are saved. We have Jesus. We get to point people to Jesus, introduce them to him, clearly communicate something to them, not as a concept or an idea, but as a person. Beloved, can we stop being like Bilbo and Joshua? And can we start being like Christ? I share my heart's struggle because I don't ever want you to think that just because I'm up here, because I do this as a living, that I don't need rebuke for my own heart. But beloved, there is a task we get to participate in. We can cry out for the nations. We can cry out for our neighbors, our friends, our workmates, even our enemies, and say, let them live. But here's the deal. We need to understand the heart motivation behind it. I don't want your guilt in telling people about Jesus. God doesn't want your guilt in telling people about him. He wants you to grasp how beautiful and wondrous he is, and how breathtaking his offer of eternal life is, that you cannot but feel the compulsion, the weight of wanting to share it with others. And for those of you today, this morning, who've come in and gone, I don't know this Jesus deal, can I just share with you that God loves you, knows everything about you, every thought you've had, everything you've done, the things you hide. He sees you, knows you, loves you, and says, I've given my life for you. And the invitation he gives you to be part of his family, to have life and life abundant, is given regardless of your ethnicity, your class, or past. It's an invitation to a relationship, real and true, because he loves you. Beloved, can our love be displayed in our action? Because that is how our God moves. Let's pray.